I'd like to invite you, if you have not done so already, to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 11. Mark chapter 11, by God's grace, 1 through 10. Mark 11, 1 through 10. Beginning in verse number 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage at Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." These are the words of the Lord. May God bless his word. The inevitability of the cross was drawing near for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just days away, and he would lay down his life for the world in obedience to the Father. The last Sunday before Passover, the day that we celebrate today as Palm Sunday. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ would pay a debt that he did not owe to save us from a debt that we could not pay. The triumphal entry describes our Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem on that Sunday that we call Palm Sunday. A historian wrote about the triumphal entry, and let me share that with you. We call this event the triumphal entry, but it was a strange kind of triumph. If you spoke of Jesus' triumphal entry to a Roman, they would have laughed at it in your face. For them, a triumphal entry was an honor granted to a Roman general who won a complete and decisive victory and had killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. When the general returned to Rome, they had an elaborate parade. First came the treasures captured from the enemy, and then the prisoners. His armies marched unit by unit, and finally the general rode in a golden chariot pulled by magnificent horses. Priests burned incense in his honor, and the crowd shouted his name and praised him. The procession ended at the arena, where some of the prisoners were thrown to wild animals for the entertainment of the crowd. That was a triumphal entry, according to the Romans. Not a Galilean peasant sitting on a few coats set out on a pony. But the triumphal entry for us is a paramount occasion, important for us as we contemplate and consider the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all four Gospels record this event. Only a few of the things that Jesus did are recorded in all four Gospels. And so understanding that this is recorded in all four Gospels helps us understand the importance not only for the first century believers, but certainly, of course, for the 21st century believers as well. This event is important because it is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we see and read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah wrote this prophecy some 500 plus years prior to the prophecy being fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that information and that reality, we understand also the supernatural nature of the Word of God. So even with the reality of what is about to face our Lord Jesus Christ, we see in the following verses some of the characteristics of Jesus that remind us of who he is and how we as his followers ought to respond. Let me encourage you to look first of all at the Lord's commission if you're taking notes with your outline. The Lord's commission. He says in verse 2, "Go into the village opposite you." Go is the emphatic word there. It's the operative word. He is instructing his disciples to do something, to go. It's very simple. It's a command. And our Lord's commission to the disciples here is not unlike the commission in which he gives in Matthew chapter 28. What we call the Great Commission. When we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And this commission was not only for the first century disciples, not only within the context of the triumphal entry, but this commission is for every born-again believer in Jesus Christ today to go. And this commission reveals the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Master. And he is commissioning his people to do something, to get up and actually go and fulfill his will. Often, I've heard people ask the question, how can a church grow? What's the element? What's the magic answer? The church will never grow until the church goes. The church will never grow until the church goes, until we take this commission seriously as a church corporately and also individually, that we are to engage a culture. We are to engage people, befriend them, love them, invite them, share with them the great news of the gospel. That's how the Church of Jesus Christ grows. This commission also reveals something about Jesus that we may not think about. It reveals his faith. It reveals his faith. Did the Lord Jesus have faith? Of course he did. He had faith in the Father to complete that which he called him to do. He had faith in the Father to manifest himself in a way so that others could see. Notice after he told them to go into the village, the commission, he said, "And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there on which no one yet has ever sat." How could he make such a statement had it not been for faith? Remember the definition of faith, church, Hebrews 11 and 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. At the crucifixion, it was the testimony of his enemies when they said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, they said of Jesus, "He trusts in God." Trust is somewhat a synonym of faith. So he trusts in God, speaking about Jesus. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." So his enemies testified to the fact that Jesus Christ had faith, had trust in the Father to rescue him from the cross. You may very well say that Jesus is God. Why would Jesus need faith? He's the epitome of faith. He's the culmination of faith. If we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we will see that he is the author and perfecter of faith. So why or how would Jesus need faith? While that is true, we must remember something very important. Jesus became a man. He became flesh. He became blood. Jesus needed to eat. He needed to drink. He even wept. He got tired. Because Philippians 2:7, the Apostle Paul said, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he exercised faith. Remember that Jesus was truly God and truly man. One that could, as you and I, experience all of the things that we have experienced. Even the book of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. So for some to say that, well, Jesus wasn't really tempted the way we are tempted, that's a false statement, because the Bible says something different. He was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. So it shouldn't be ridiculous to believe that Jesus didn't exercise faith. And so we see that in this text. He had honest, simple, expectant faith in the Father. Quite the lesson by which we can learn. But I also want you to notice his obedience. Christ was obedient to the Father's will. Simple. Remember that the Father's will came through the prophet Zechariah in 9:9, when God spoke through the prophet to set the prophecy in motion, and what was left to fulfill that prophecy would be rested upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ in complete obedience. Jesus says here in verse 3 of Mark 11, that the Lord has need of it. This statement testifies to the need and urgency of following the Father's will. And this is why, depicted by our Lord Jesus Christ, this is why obedience, friends, is the indicator to true saving faith. Obedience is what separates the wheat from the tares. Obedience is what separates the sheep from the goats. I ask you, are you obedient to the Father's will? Are you obedient to the Father's will? Or are you running? Are you trying everything within your power to avoid what God is calling you to do? Are you trying to sidestep the responsibility of obedience to the Father? Evidence of true saving faith is not church attendance. It's not giving. It's not participating in the communion. Evidence of true saving faith is obedience to God's word. The final thing under this point I want you to see is his assuring confidence. Jesus depicted confidence. And I want you to jot down Psalm 27, and I want you to read that later. Psalm 27. And Psalm 27 is a psalm of confidence in the Lord, and I want you to take time to meditate upon that psalm later. But his assuring confidence is clearly seen here in the text as well. Notice what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, and immediately he will send it back here. He encouraged the disciples to be obedient, to act in response to the very word of God, and they will see the evidence of that obedience. What a great lesson by our Lord Jesus Christ. We exercise faith in God. We exercise obedience in His will and His word. And we will see, if we're faithful to that, the evidence of being obedient. The disciples were to respond to the will of Jesus Christ our Lord, as Jesus is responding to the will of the Father. Believe and you will see, is what He's saying. Believe and you will see what God does and what He will do in your life. Hebrews 11 and 6 tells us that without faith, church, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, church, it is impossible to please a holy God. James would say in his letter in chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. We ask and we seek to fulfill the Father's will, not to satisfy our own fleshly desires. Believe and you will see. Secondly, this morning I want you to notice the disciples' acceptance of the commission. The disciples' acceptance of the commission. Here's a fact. You and I are volitional people. We have been given the freedom to choose right from wrong. We have been given the freedom to choose for ourselves. We, you and I, can make a choice. We can either accept or refuse God's will for our lives. God has given us that. God is not a puppet master, neither are we His puppets. He is not going to force Himself upon you. He gives you His will, first and foremost, in the revealed Word of God. It is up to us to follow it. It is up to us to follow it. Follow His Word and His will, we receive the blessings and abundance of God. Reject it, and we receive condemnation. It's that simple. So I want us to look at the disciples' response here. And first, I want you to look at their obedience. Their obedience. Notice what verse 4 has to say of Mark chapter 11. After he gives the commission, they went away. They responded, did they not? They went away. The text gives us the idea that it was immediate. Immediate. Slow obedience is no obedience. And you can use that on your children if you like. That's a good one. Slow obedience is no obedience. The text indicates to us, reveals to us, that the disciples didn't sit there and say, oh, Jesus, do we have to? Or, oh, Jesus, can you get Bartholomew or Philip to do it? I don't have time. No, they responded immediately. They obeyed immediately. And we have seen the obedience of Christ to the Father, and now we see the obedience of the disciples to Christ. Listen. Jesus Christ doesn't want our talent. He doesn't want our intelligence. He doesn't want our traditions and our rituals. He doesn't want any particular denomination. He wants obedience to His will and to His word. That's what He wants first and foremost. You take care of that, and you will be shocked at how God reveals Himself in your life. in every aspect of your life. They stepped forth. They went their way. Are you stepping forth, church? Are you responding to the will of God? Are you hem-hawing around, I don't feel like it. I don't have time for you. Pick somebody else. Call on him or her. See me at some other time when things are less stressful. How are you responding to God's call on your life? Noah built the ark in obedience to God's command. It hadn't rained in the history of his life. He built it because God said so. Abraham stepped forth and left his homeland because God told him to. Left the benefits and the pleasure and the familiarity of home, and he stepped out towards a place that he had no clue because he had a hankering or he had wild hair. God told him to. Peter stepped out of the boat and onto the water because Jesus asked him to. So obedience, their obedience. But I want you to look also at their experience. Their experience. But before we go to experience, let's remind ourselves of Matthew 7:21. I have used and probably abused this text of Scripture, but for good reason. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter, but only those that do what? My Father's will shall enter. And I make that reference towards the reference of obedience. Folks today, I believe, are very confused about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They've been taught wrong. Maybe through certain traditions they believe certain things, but the Bible is explicitly clear on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be headed for heaven. Those that do the Father's will, those that obey God's word. Now let's go to their experience. Look at verse 4, Mark 11. They went away, they were obedient, and found a colt tied at the door outside of the street, and they untied it. Wow, do you see what happened? They found exactly what the Lord said they would find. They experienced the fulfillment of the Word of God. You see, when we put the Word of God to the test, it always proves true. We do not have to doubt this book here. What God says, God does. We can rely upon the Word of God. And if we rely upon it, if we live by it, we will then experience it in a very special way as the disciples did. So they experience it. And we're reminded by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 11, where the prophet says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So God's word, prophesied through the prophet Isaiah, claims that whatever he sets forth in motion will come to pass. Whatever he says will be accomplished. His word does not return void. When Zechariah the prophet prophesied in chapter 9, verse 9, that this event on this day would happen, it was a fulfillment of the truthfulness of God's holy word and that he will do exactly what he says he'll do. And so they experienced it. The word of God, it validates experience, not the other way around. Some today, unfortunately, have this all backwards. They will take an experience and they will call it a religious experience, and then they'll somehow try to insert it within the pages of Scripture. That's contrary and backwards to what the Word of God teaches. The Bible is the beginning and the end for us, church. This is where we go. This book will authenticate our experience. Our feelings and our thoughts do not authenticate our experience. but the Word of God does. When folks tell me that they had an experience and it doesn't square with Scripture, then I take issue with that, and so should you. Rest on His Word, and it will be fulfilled in your experience. Notice not only the obedience and the experience, but notice their testimony here. Listen, when you follow the Word of God, when you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to have a testimony. They're going to see it in your life. They're going to hear it in the words you speak. Notice verses 5 and 6 here of Mark 11. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we dare not be ashamed to say so. We dare not surrender to cultural pressures just to be liked and just to be accepted. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of my vocation as a pastor and preacher. And as I've mentioned before, I will never compromise the truth of God's word to be liked or to be cool. And neither should you. Neither should you. Adults and young people, please listen. You stand firm on the word of God, because guess what? You plus God is always the majority. Always the majority. You stand up and say no. Why? Because God said so, that's why. And that's all you need to say. Like these disciples, there are going to be times when we are asked, "Why are you saying this? Why aren't you going there? Why aren't you doing that?" And if you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will respond, "Because my Lord commands it so." And you won't be ashamed to say so. If I have to be alone in this world, just me and God, so be it. So be it. And I hope you feel that way too. I fear that many today, and I pray not a one of you here, many today are ready and willing to compromise just to be liked, just to be cool, just to fit into the social norm and the cultural norm. What a travesty before a holy God that people who would profess the name Christian, profess the name of Jesus Christ, would choose not to live for Him. Hypocrisy. At the end of the day, church, we will answer to the Lord for what we did and what we did not do. And oh, what an awesome testimony you'll be for the kingdom of God when you're able to stand firm in the face of opposition, in the face of the bystanders who question your every move, who have your life under a magnifying glass, ready and willing to call you out and say, "Oh, look at you." But when you stand on the Word of God, and unashamedly so, the Bible teaches that we are blessed if we suffer for His name's sake. Blessed. Never be ashamed. Paul wasn't. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation for all those who believe." What a powerful testimony you are for those of you that are willing to stand, for those of you that are willing to make a statement on Facebook, even unfriend someone who is talking trash after you have lovingly counseled them not to do so. Even in the face of the whole conversation on Facebook that seems to be going way left and away from God's word, and you insert something there and say, "This is not what the word of God says." Blessed are you. Blessed are you who are not ashamed and afraid to do that. Finally, I want you to look at the result of following the commission. The result following the commission. The result is the fulfillment of His will and His word. In 7 and 8, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field. I want you to see that his coming was honored. His coming was honored. And this is significant when you think about how Christ came into the world. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." His coming was honored. This is what they wanted him for. This is what the prophet spoke about. And now it's happening before their very eyes. They had heard this prophesied years and years ago from their fathers and grandfathers. They knew that this day was coming. And now they're living through it. Jesus now is being treated like he deserved to be treated. Because if we go backwards several hundred years and look at the prophet Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3, we see how the prophet would prophesy about how Jesus would be treated. The prophet talked about how the coming Messiah would be despised and rejected by men. We look at this event and we look at the garments that were thrown down. And while we may dismiss it saying, well, it's just clothes, but we have to understand the context of the first century. Clothing was expensive that day and age. It wasn't like what we have in the closet that we don't wear. Clothing of the first century cost a lot of money. So to put clothing down on the highway or the dirt road for the coming king was an awesome expression of extravagance for the coming king. Something special, something very generous, and throwing your hard-earned, costly garments on the ground to be trampled upon by a donkey and a Galilean peasant. How is Jesus received today? Is he rejected? Is he praised? I would say that both are true. Many people reject the Messiah. Many reject the fact that he is one who came, the very Son of God, God in the flesh, came and died on the cross. Many cannot accept that. Many over-intellectualize it. Many dismiss it as folklore. But if we know anything about the Bible, we understand that the Bible is not only a supernatural work of God, but it is a historical fact that Christ came. On this day, not only was his coming honored, but his name was praised. Verse 9, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means, oh, save. Oh, save. It's a term of adoration and praise. Remember that those that were on the roadside that day were part of the Jewish sect that had been oppressed by Roman rule. And they thought that Jesus was coming as this great, mighty military king to free them from Roman oppression. And so they're hollering, "Save us! Save us! Hosanna!" In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, Luke chapter 19, verse 39, we see that the Pharisees were asking Jesus to quiet his disciples from shouting, telling him to basically stop them from praising you. And Jesus would respond in verse 40 of Luke 19, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." This was something they could not help in terms of praising the coming king. It's important that we praise our Lord the way he wants to be praised, not the way we think he should be. Taken from another historian, commentator, he recalls, "These statements from the crowd come from the Psalms. In this, their praise was scriptural. It's important that we praise God as he wants to be praised. So if God says we are to come to him with words, we come to him with words. If God says we are to come to him with song, that's how we come to him. If God says we are to come to him with hands raised up, then that's how we come. Praise is about him, not about us. We praise him, we worship him the way he reveals himself to us. But also his kingdom is acknowledged here in the text. His kingdom is acknowledged. Notice in verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus, as you know, was a direct descendant of King David. And they knew that Jesus was next in line. But unfortunately, they did not see Jesus as the Messiah, but only a coming military king. However, the kingdom of Christ is not earthly, but the kingdom of Christ is heavenly. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven all speak to the same thing. It represents the sovereign rule and reign of God in our own lives. And in a sense, the kingdom of God resides in us. In Luke chapter 17, verse 21, we read, "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of our lives, dictating to us how we live and why we live, what we say and how we say. It goes back to that obedience factor. So we can conclude this message on this special commission by our Lord. And let's be reminded this morning, because we are people of free will, there are one of two ways in which to respond to the Jesus Christ our King. In one column, there are those that praise him and exalt him as King of kings and Lord of lords, like they did on that day during the triumphal entry. That's one column. But then there are those in the second column that would say, as Luke 19, 14 records, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Which column do you fall under? Do you exalt Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords of your life? And I'm not just talking about wordplay. Your life should speak to that. How you live your life should exalt Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Does he rule over you? Are you his bondservant? After all, Jesus Christ is Lord and Master, and we would quickly say that. But does your lifestyle, your actions reflect what you say? Do they complement your words, or do they contradict them? Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do this or that?" He will say on that day, "Turn from me, I never knew you, because you were nothing but talk." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those that do my Father's will shall enter. I believe, unfortunately, there are many in the church today, not necessarily this one, but the church in large, many today are lost. They are confused about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They think traditions have saved them. They think that baptism has saved them. They think that giving or participating in the ordinance of the church has saved them. But it has not. It cannot. True saving faith is followed up with obedience to God and his word. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not me. That's this book. Are you born again today? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And maybe you've said that time and time again, but when you look over at your life and you almost pass out because in no way does it reflect true saving faith, because you're not following the Word of God. You're playing church. Some are weekend warriors, not completely sold out and surrendered to the lordship of Christ. Where are you today? We're about to participate in communion. And if you're not born again, you ought not participate. Communion, the Lord's table is for followers of Jesus Christ, genuine followers of Jesus Christ, because until you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, this makes no sense to you. It's just bread and grape juice. But oh, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this means everything. It reminds us of the great cost and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for yours and my sins. We're going to have our invitation, and it's going to be a time of reflection. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, Paul says that we ought to evaluate ourselves, look at ourselves, to make sure that we're worthy of participating in the Lord's cup and the body. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that many have become sick and weak, and many have even died. Why? Because there was a virus going around? No, because they violated the Lord's table by not being right with Him. So I'm going to have Steve come and lead us in a song. And I want you to take time this morning before we begin our Lord's Supper celebration. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes and do business with the Lord this morning. If you're not saved, God is knocking on the door of your heart, wanting you to let Him in. Come to faith in Christ. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you have something against a brother or sister. Maybe you're angry this morning against someone that's hurt your feelings or offended you. Have you dealt with it biblically? If you haven't, let these elements pass you by. You're not ready for it. Are there unconfessed sins in your life that you haven't dealt with? Let this pass you by until you deal with it. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. Would you bow as we sing and do business with the Lord this morning?